Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week we're wrapping up our series called You Are Here with a look at the last part of the Kairos Circle, which asks us to act. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, here's Pastor Tierra.
Good morning. How are you guys? So great. Okay. My name's Tierra. I am one of the pastors here at South Harbor, if I have not yet met you. And I am excited because today we are wrapping up a sermon series that we have been calling You Are Here. And hopefully... Yeah, I'm sorry. One second. All right. Glasses, mask, hair, mic. So, yeah, we are wrapping up a sermon series that we are calling You Are Here. And here is this particular moment in our lives. Here is the site of God's intervention into our lives. Here is the place where God wants to transform us and use us as conduits of his transformation in the world. You are here. I'm here. We're all here. And we call these Kairos moments, but not just us. There's this guy, as Tim introduced us to a couple of weeks ago. There's this guy named Mike Breen. He's from the UK. And because he's British, like he, pretty much everything he says is true, right? So Mike Breen developed this tool that we've been using called the Learning Circle. And the Learning Circle is probably one of my favorite tools of all time because it takes something that can be really confusing and really overwhelming, and it demystifies it for us. And so we learn from something like the Learning Circle and from people like Mike Breen, that we don't have to be like the most spiritual people on the planet to hear and respond to the voice of God. We don't have to be people who wear habits like priests and nuns to hear and respond to the voice of God. We can just be ordinary muggles like ourselves, and we can hear and respond to the voice of God. And so Mike Breen takes this learning circle right out of scripture, right out of the words of Jesus. Mark's gospel says that when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he says, the time has come, the kingdom has come near, repent and believe in the good news. And so Jesus says four things there that we've been kind of walking through over the course of the last several weeks. First, Jesus says the time has come. Now in the English, we have one word for time, and we use that word for all kinds of time. But in the Greek, they have two words for time. First, anyone remember the first word for time? Chronos. Yeah, Chronos is a way of measuring time by its order on the calendar. These are the hours and the days and the weeks that we keep track of when we open up our Google Calendar app on our phones. But the Greeks also had another word for time. Anyone remember that second word for time? Kairos. You guys are great. You have great memories. So Kairos is the second word that that the Greeks use. And this is the word that Jesus uses when he says the time has come. Kairos is a way of measuring time, not by its order on the calendar, but by its significance. It's a way of measuring time by its significance. There's the normal days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, up through Sunday. And then there's your birthday. There are the normal days on the calendar, and then there's your anniversary or the birth date of your first child. There's a way of measuring time by significance, and this is the word Kairos, and this is the word that Jesus uses when he says the Kairos has come. Jesus says repent. It's this Greek word metanoia. Metanoia is this word that means to change one's mind. It means to change one's thinking. Jesus says repent, change your thinking. And then he says, right after that, he says believe. To believe, believe in the Greek is pist. It's this word that means to believe, to trust, but not just to believe in intellectually, to believe on. It's one thing to believe in something, which is what Jesus is asking us to do, but he's also asking us to go one step further and to believe on, to place our weight on, the good news. Now, why is that? Well, Jesus says, Because the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. Some of us are familiar with this language of kingdom of God. We've used this phrase before, but it can be kind of confusing to know what it means. And so a little bit of a refresher. N.T. Wright says, the kingdom of God is the reign and the rule of God. Mike Breen says, the kingdom of God is anywhere where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. You get a glimpse of this, and I believe it's in Luke 10, when Jesus sends out the 72 disciples, and he says to them, I want you to go to all the places and hang out with all the people, pretend to be extroverts, hang out with all the people. I want you to greet people, and when they welcome you into their home, when they extend peace to you, I want you to extend your peace back to them. I want you to stay with them. I want you to sit with them. I want you to heal them of their diseases. I want you to cast out demons. I want you to bring transformation to their lives. And when you do, you are to announce to them, the kingdom of God has come near. And so the kingdom of God coming near is the site of God's healing and transformation and justice and peace within us and through us in God's world. So Mike Breen says that Kairos moments are, they're aha moments, but they're not just aha moments. They're moments in which we are being invited to make God king. And you might ask, make God king over what? Everything. Everything. Every square inch of our hearts, every square inch of our minds, every square inch of our relationships, every square inch of our lives and all the things that we have access to, all the things that we touch and influence. Jesus invites us to make God king. That's how the kingdom of God expands in our world. It's through the willingness of his followers to make him king. And it starts by hearing and responding to the voice of God. And so over the last several weeks, we've been exploring these Kairos moments that we're hearing not only within our own lives, but even within the lives of people that we encounter in the scriptures, like Samuel, and not just Samuel, but also Eli and Eli's sons. They all hear the voice of God, but it's only Samuel who follows through. And then a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Tim walked us through the story of Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and Rehoboam also has a Kairos moment. And it comes to him in the form of a group of people gathered in front of his house, and those people are being led by a guy named Jeroboam. And Rehoboam realizes that this is a really big moment, a really important moment, and he tries to figure out the significance of this moment, and he goes and he consults the wise elders, and the wise elders say, you should probably oblige these people. You should probably be a little bit compassionate, a little bit merciful. You should probably lighten the yoke that your father has put on them. And he doesn't listen to the wise elders. He actually listens to his friends, and he makes the yoke even heavier. And they revolt. And as a result of Rehoboam not only refusing to listen to the voice of God through the elders and through God himself, because of that, the kingdom literally splits. The kingdom of Israel goes from being one united kingdom to now two kingdoms, 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. And then last week, Pastor Tim walked us through the story of young King Josiah, the 8-year-old who becomes king. Whenever I hear of a young person who's 8 years old becoming king, or like the late 30s guys who just became president of Western Theological Seminary or Hope College right down the road, it's like the Beyonce effect. It's like, that person's my age. Like, what am I doing with my life, right? So nonetheless, we read about Josiah, who also has a Kairos moment. They find the scriptures in the temple when they're doing renovations, and they're trying to figure out what it means that they found the scriptures, and he consults his friends, and they don't really know what it means, and then they end up finding this prophet named Huldah, and she explains to him what it means, and she also helps him to figure out a plan to reform Israel. As we've looked at these Kairos moments in the lives of these people, and even within our own lives, we've walked you through several steps. In each of these stories, you see several steps at play. First, to observe the data, just the facts, what happened. Second step is to reflect. This is where you start to ask, like, why is this moment significant? Why does it matter? Or some questions like, what does it bring up within me? What does it trigger within me? What does it remind me of? What past experiences does this thing call me back to? And what stories have I been telling myself as a result of that one experience that might impact the way that I'm hearing God's voice in this moment? And then we discuss. We find people who know us and love us well enough to help us to hear the voice of God. And then we plan. We make a plan. That fourth step is to plan. This is coming up with a tangible, timely way of stepping into or responding to the voice of God. Timely as in it can be done within the next couple of weeks. Tangible as in like you and other people will notice or observe when it's been done. Sometimes I put tasks on my task list and I realize that it's like the task that I can't quite get to. I get to all the other tasks and then I move to the next day and I get to all the other tasks and then that one is red in my task list. And the reason is because I realize I feel overwhelmed by the task. And why do I feel overwhelmed by the task? Because I've got to do this thing and then this thing and then this thing and then this thing before I can check that task off the list. That means my task is too big. Means I've actually got to come back to something a little bit smaller, a little bit more timely, a little bit more tangible. That's the first step. That's the plan. That's how we make a plan. And then next we walked through account, as to find those people, again, who know us and love us well enough to help us to, who are just willing to just follow up with us. Like, these are not the people who are going to force us to do something. They're going to hold our hand and make us do it. These are the people who know us and love us well enough to follow up and say, how's it going? Or let me troubleshoot with you because it seems like you're having a hard time actually taking this step. And then the final one, which is the one that we'll focus on today, is to act. The last step in the learning circle is to act. And believe it or not, this is the one that we often struggle with. In fact, recently, I was reading a few articles online, and I came across a reference to a guy named Carl Pilmer. I'm butchering his name, but Carl Pilmer is a gerontologist at Cornell, where Andy went to school. And thank you. The two people got the office reference. Thanks. So he decided a few years ago that he was going to interview something like 1,500 people who were all over the age of 65. And he just kind of wanted to like mine their wisdom and kind of hear from them, like what are the things that you learned in life? What are the things that you would pass on to younger people? And what he discovered as he was doing this was a list of the kinds of things that these people regretted. At the end of their lives, as they were reflecting back on their lives, these are the things that stuck with these individuals that they regretted. And they were things like not mending a broken relationship with a family member or a friend. Things like not traveling enough. Things like not taking enough chances in their careers. Things like not taking enough care, good enough care of their bodies. Normal stuff that me and you, any one of us in this room, could probably say, yeah, I don't know that I'm doing that either. But notice the pattern here. All of them regretted things that they hadn't done. Things that they hadn't gotten around to doing. Things that they were too busy to do. Things that they just never quite like got out of the gate in order to do. They all regretted not taking a step. And this coincides with some research that was done by some people at Northwestern University who discovered that, first of all, everyone has regrets. Something like 90% of people have regrets, and the other 10% are people like Bruce Willis and Bear Grylls. Like, they're not normal people. So most people who are not extraordinary have regrets. And the reason they have regrets is most often not because of something they've done or said. Their biggest regrets, the stuff that haunts them when they're in their 60s and their 70s and their 80s, is the stuff that they didn't do. The stuff that they didn't do. The last step in the learning circle is to act. And this is where we often get stuck. This is where we get stuck. Because we're in the moment where God is saying, I want to bring healing and restoration and justice and beauty and truth and goodness to your life, or maybe even through your life. And we get stuck there. We get stuck there before we get a chance to get rid of the debt so that we can be more generous. We get stuck there before we have the chance to find or make the relationship that we want. We get stuck there before we get a chance to become the spouse or the parent or the sibling that we want. We get stuck in the place before we find the friends in the cafeteria at school or at work. We get stuck before we step into the adventure of a new job or a new vocation or the mission that we feel that our lives are craving. We get stuck. at that last step pretty often. And so how do we go from just hearing the voice of God to stepping into what he's calling us to? How do we live lives that are not haunted by the regrets over the things that we didn't do? And what gets in the way of that? Well, to get at that, I want to look at a moment in the life of Jesus and his disciples. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, picking up in verse 22, which reads this way. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So a little bit of context for you. Jesus and his disciples are a little north and a little north and east on the Sea of Galilee. So not quite straight up, but almost. They're a little bit closer to this place called Capernaum, or if you're my parents who are from Arkansas, Capernaum. So they are a little bit kind of close to Capernaum. And this is the place where Jesus has just fed about 5,000 people. So the disciples watched him do this miracle where he fed about 5,000 people. And if you notice, as you're reading through Matthew 14, Jesus keeps trying to get away to a solitary place. Now, Jesus is not being like an extreme introvert here. There's a reason Jesus is trying to get to a solitary place. Jesus's cousin and colleague in ministry has just been beheaded by King Herod. And so Jesus is having a Kairos moment of his own. He's trying to figure out, what does it mean now that John the Baptist is no longer here? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for the disciples? What does it mean for everyone now that John the Baptist has been removed from here? And so in order to figure that out, Jesus needs some time alone with the Father, but he keeps getting interrupted. And getting interrupted by 5,000 hungry people is a pretty big interruption. And so Jesus feeds the 5,000 people. And then he says, you know, I'm going to dismiss the crowd. Hey, guys, why don't you head over in the boat to, Mark's gospel tells us that they're being sent to Bethsaida. So Bethsaida on the map is a little north and west, still pretty close to Capernaum, but north and west is where they're being sent. So that is where Jesus sends them, and he sends them off in a boat. That boat would probably look a little bit like this one. It's a first century, like a replica of a first century fishing boat. Pretty small. It's about 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, could hold about 15 passengers, give or take, with gear. And it's not a big boat, which is okay because they are on the Sea of Galilee, which some of you might remember. The Sea of Galilee is a what? It's a lake. It's a little tiny lake. It's not like a massive sea like the Mediterranean. Like it's a pretty small lake. So the fact that they're in this like really small boat doesn't matter as much because they're on a lake. A Sea of Galilee is about 705 feet below sea level at its lowest point, about 13 miles long, 7 miles wide, about 140 feet deep. 1,000 Harbor Churches points to the person who can guess how many Seas of Galilee would fit into Lake Michigan. Also, Harbor Churches points, don't buy anything. So nonetheless, Sea of Galilee, which is the next slide over here. I actually had a chance to go to Israel a couple of years ago. It was January of 2018, I believe. And we hiked up Mount Harbel. And we got interrupted because it was really muddy, and so park rangers came and told us, no, you can't continue going up to the top, and so we had to leave, and we came back the next day, and we actually drove up to the top because it was still pretty muddy, and we were able to take pictures, and I'm not sure you can see it from where you're sitting, but from the top of Mount Arbel, you can actually see across, like you can see the other side of the lake. Like it's really not very big. It's pretty small. So they are in a small boat on a very small lake, or the Sea of Galilee. And they are traveling across. They're traveling across to Bethsaida. And so later that night, Jesus was there on the mountainside alone, which, by the way, from where Jesus was sitting, it's entirely possible that he could have seen them on the lake, kind of moving about there. And the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. I'm going to pause there because the word buffeted is not a word that we use very often, other than in like hymns that we sing. We don't use the word buffeted. Buffeted is a Greek word, basani zominon. I'm not going to make you say it because it's a mouthful, but it means tortured, tormented, harassed, battered, or under the control of. Matthew wants to give you the sense that the boat is under the control of the waves. It's being harassed and tormented by the waves. And actually, so much so, if we can go back to that map. So they are attempting to go to Bethsaida, which is north and west, from Capernaum, which is north and slightly east. And they end up, actually, at the very end of the story, and we won't get to this, they actually end up docking at Gennesaret, a little further south from where they are at Capernaum. They actually never make it across the Sea of Galilee. They get stuck by the waves, and they get stuck by the wind, which I think is one of the reasons that we often struggle to act. Sometimes we run into barriers. Sometimes those barriers are external, like wind and like waves. For instance, I can't volunteer at 10 o'clock in the morning on a Friday because I'm at school during that time, or I'm in a meeting with my boss or my boss's boss during that time. That's an external barrier. That's a physical barrier. But sometimes those barriers are internal. They're barriers like maybe traumatic experiences, hard experiences that we've had over the course of our lives, wounds that sit within us and that still continue to kind of exert control over us in the moments that matter the most to us. Moments that like abuse from our childhood or bullying or assault or infidelity or divorce or abandonment, these experiences have a way of writing a story onto our brains and onto our bodies. Neurobiologists have a term that they've coined to explain this well. They call it neuroplasticity. Neuroplasticity, don't get overwhelmed with the word and all the syllables. It literally means exactly the way that it sounds. Neuro, our brains, plasticity, plastic, malleable, think adaptable. Our brains essentially adapt to the experiences that we have. They reorganize themselves based on the things that we encounter. It's almost like code that gets written onto our minds and our bodies. There's a really great book called The Body Keeps the Score. It's written by I believe he's a psychiatrist, but he specializes in treating people who have experienced trauma. It's a really long book. It's a little boring, but if you want to borrow it, I would be happy to pass it along to you. And in it, he talks about the way that trauma writes itself onto our minds and our bodies and literally shifts our trajectory, shifts our outlook. And so that's the bad news. Trauma and bad experiences can literally rewrite stories onto our minds and our bodies. But the good news is that God can rewrite those stories through new experiences, through moments like Kairos moments that are designed to bring healing and transformation, not just to the people around us, but even to us as we're experiencing them. This is the reason why that second step is to reflect in the learning circle is incredibly important. That whole repent side is about changing our minds. This is the place where God wants to reveal something about himself, about us in him. He wants to change the story that we've been telling about ourselves. He wants to change the story that we've been telling about the world around us or the people around us. He wants to change the story, even that maybe we've been telling about him. And he does that by revealing truth to us in real time. And that shift in our thinking is what actually enables us to act in the moments that matter. If we skip that step of reflecting, if we don't go deep enough in that step of reflecting, we actually get stuck when it's time to act. So we reflect and we ask questions about what we've experienced and what particular moments are triggering in within us and what stories we've begun to tell ourselves, even without words sometimes, so that God can bring healing and transformation to us. And so picking up in verse 25, the text says, "Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. So the disciples are terrified when they see Jesus. Why? For a couple of reasons. One, because common folklore around this time is that whenever a person maybe perished at sea or in any particular place, their ghost or their spirit would kind of hover over the place where they'd passed. And so it's a ghost. They're thinking someone must have perished here, and that must be their spirit coming toward us. This is getting worse and worse, and that's why they start screaming when they see Jesus. But there's a second reason that it's that they are terrified and just beyond themselves with fear, and it has to do with the way that Hebrew people think of water and think of a particularly untamed kind of chaotic waters. Throughout the Old Testament, you see these references, but a few really smart people have kind of put all this stuff together for us, and they direct us to the very beginning of creation, Genesis 1, where it reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, or formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Formless and empty is this Hebrew concept. It's like three words that are put together. It's a Hebrew concept. Tohu vabohu. Here you say tohu va bohu. Formless and empty is the literal translation. The sense you get is chaotic. The sense you get is untamed. The sense you get is disordered. What God does is he takes chaotic, disordered, untamed abyss that is creation, and he actually brings order to it. He brings peace to it. He separates the waters from the land to make it inhabitable for human beings. Now, when sin enters the world, creation actually sinks back into the chaotic, disordered, untamed, watery abyss. Remember Noah's flood? Creation sinks back because of sin into an untamed, chaotic, disordered abyss. You get a glimpse of this even in the New Testament when Jesus heals the demon-possessed man. Jesus encounters a man in a graveyard, and that man is possessed, and Jesus heals this guy, and the demons beg to be let to go into the pigs. And then what do the pigs do, for anyone who remembers the story? What do? Yeah, they literally rush off the cliff into Sea of Galilee. They rush into the water, the untamed, chaotic, watery abyss. And so untamed, chaotic, disordered waters are a personification of evil for the Hebrew people. But not just the waters, the things that reside in the waters. Genesis 1 says the great creatures of the sea reside in the water. The great creatures of the sea is a very glossed over, very polite Midwestern way of saying dragons and monsters and serpents, which throughout the Old Testament are associated with chaos and violence and evil. Who tempts Adam and Eve in the garden? A serpent. Yeah. And not just in Genesis, throughout the scriptures, you get the sense of serpents and sea monsters and dragons as evil, as these representatives of chaos and destruction. But what you also find is that the scriptures say that God has subdued and will ultimately vanquish that evil and chaos and violence. In Psalm 74, it says, "It was you, God, who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan." Isaiah 27 says, "In that day when God restores the world, when God rescues his people, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea." The Jewish people were absolutely terrified, not only of chaotic, untamed waters, but also what resided in those waters. And so when they see Jesus walking on the water, their brains start playing tricks on them, and they think he's a ghost coming to deceive them. And it's in this moment that they actually start screaming at the top of their lungs, and Jesus immediately says to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Jesus doesn't just tell them not to fear, he identifies himself to them as, "It is I, it is I." Now the literal grammatically incorrect translation of "it is I" is I am. Jesus says to them, take courage, I am. Take courage, don't be afraid, I am. In this moment, Jesus identifies himself in the same way that God has always identified himself to his people in the most critical moments of their lives throughout history. He says, don't be afraid, take courage, I am. And what that says to them in this moment is that the person coming across that lake to them is the I am, who actually has power over the sea and over everything in it, even chaotic, untamed waters like these. So, are they having a Kairos moment? Yeah, pretty big one, pretty big one. They observe that Jesus is walking toward them on the water, just the facts. And then they start to reflect on the significance of what it means that Jesus is walking toward them on the water. Jesus says, it is I. Jesus calls himself the I am. Jesus must be who? God. Jesus must be God. That's the significance of this moment. And then, I mean, they're all there together. They're watching this happen. They're able to confer and discuss with each other. And now the question becomes, well, what do they do with this new information? Jesus is God. What do they do with this information? Well, Peter, who's a little quicker on the uptake than the other disciples, he reasons very quickly that if the whole point of being a disciple, if the whole point of following Jesus, if the whole point of being the kind of people who bear the name of Christ is to literally take on the character of Jesus, to be like him, and also to do what Jesus did, to do the miracles that Jesus did, to bring healing and transformation and grace and truth into people's lives like Jesus did, if that's the whole point of being a Christ follower, then if Jesus is walking on the water, I should too. Most of us would do that too, right? Like, if Jesus is walking on the water, I should too. And so Peter says to Jesus, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. And then Peter gets down out of the boat and walks on the water and comes toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him and brought him back onto the surface of the water and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they climbed into the boat together, the wind died down. So Peter walks on the water, sort of, right? Peter walks on the water, which I think is absolutely incredible. Just take it in for a second. Like, Peter is the only other human being on the planet who was not also, like, fully God to ever walk on the water. Not like a frozen lake where we ice skate. Like, Peter walks on actual water in the middle of a squall on a lake. And yet, this moment is seared in our memories as one of Peter's greatest failures. Like, if you were to Google right now, Peter in failure, St. Peter in failure, this is one of the moments that would come up. And not just here in West Michigan, not just here in the United States. Across time, this is how we've reflected on this moment. In fact, Francois Boucher, he's a French painter, he captured this moment in 1776, and he paints Jesus kind of walking on the water, and then Peter basically frantically reaching out to Jesus. The next one from a guy named Philip Otto Rung, he's German, this is about 30 years after. Same thing. He depicts Jesus walking on the water, and Peter is being pulled up onto the surface of the water by Jesus. And then there's this image from Lego, and it's the same thing. Same thing. Peter is distressed underneath the water. Jesus is walking on the water. Take my hand, Peter, and don't let go. I guess that makes it a good pun if it's Jesus saying it. So this moment is seared in our minds as a colossal failure for Peter. Colossal failure for Peter. But not just this moment. Remember that time when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he asks them a question. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter raises his hand first and he says, you're the Messiah. You're going to save the world. You're going to save the world. And then Jesus says, yeah, well done. And then he starts to tell Peter and the disciples how he's going to save the world, that he's going to suffer and die. And Peter says, whoa, no, you're not. Why would you talk like this? Like, you're supposed to be the Messiah. You can't speak like this. And Jesus literally says back to Peter, like, he calls him Satan, and he actually calls Peter a stumbling block. He says, get behind me. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. Or remember that time when Jesus tells his disciples that when he's being crucified, that all of them will scatter. And Peter says, well, maybe these muggle disciples will scatter, but me, no. I will never scatter. I will never deny you. And Jesus predicts in that moment that Peter will deny him. Before the rooster crows, Peter will deny him not one time, not two times, but three times. And so he does. Or remember that time long after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. At this point, all the disciples are leading the church at this point. And there's been a few things. There's been some controversy over circumcision. There's been a whole council about circumcision. But they've started to work through it, but there's still some tension related to it. And nonetheless, Peter has recognized that God is at work in the lives of Gentiles. The Gentiles are just like the Jews. They are equal inheritors of the gospel. And so he's sitting in the cafeteria eating lunch with the Gentiles one day, and the circumcision party kind of comes in with their varsity letters, and they see Peter eating with the Gentiles, and Peter sees them seeing him eating with the Gentiles, and he gets really embarrassed, and he gets up, and he leaves his Gentile friends at the table. Peter is the guy who constantly gets it wrong. He's the guy who constantly puts his foot in his mouth. He's the guy who constantly raises his hand just to be the first person to give the wrong answer. And yet, that Peter sees God himself walking toward him on the water. And he's just bold enough to say, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out on the water with you. Lord, if it's you, and what you do is bring healing and transformation to people's lives, and let me do it too. Peter wants to be like Jesus in this moment, just like in all the other moments. And so then Peter, because Jesus says, come, starts walking on the water. And sure, he panics a bit. He catches sight of the waves and the wind, and he starts to panic, and then he starts to sink. And then Jesus reaches out his hand immediately and pulls him back onto the surface of the water. And then the two of them walk back toward the boat together. And in all of this, as all of this is unfolding, as Peter is stepping out of the boat and walking on water and sinking and getting pulled back onto the surface of the water and moving back, walking back literally to the boat with Jesus at his side, while all of this is happening, none of the other disciples ever even attempt to get out of the boat. They never even attempt to get out of the boat. They watch it happen. They watch Peter successfully walk on water. And even after Peter stumbles, they see him successfully walk back to the boat, and they never get out of the boat. This moment is seared on our consciences as a colossal failure for Peter because of all of his doubt and his fear. But we never quite think of the doubt and the fear that resides within the other disciples who watch this moment happen and never move. Everyone has doubts. Everyone gets scared. Everyone has barriers and baggage. And everyone stumbles and everyone fails, sometimes in small ways and sometimes in big moments. Peter is no exception. He gets doubts, he gets scared, he gets barriers. And from the looks of it, Jesus can handle his doubts and his fears and his failures. Jesus can handle it. And not only does Jesus literally, he just chides him a bit and then he pulls him back onto the water and he coaches him the rest of the way. Jesus can handle our baggage and our brokenness. Jesus can handle our doubts and our fears. And so I think the difference between Peter and the disciples who stay in the boat is that Peter is willing to take his doubts and his fears and the barriers that he's facing and all his baggage and even the potential for failure out onto the chaotic, untamed waters with Jesus. I think Peter realizes that more than just believing in Jesus, that Jesus is someone that he can believe on, that Jesus can be believed on, that Jesus can be trusted, that Jesus can handle even the most broken parts of us. So why does Peter get out of the boat? I think it's because Peter connected to someone and something that was way more compelling than his comfort, Jesus and his mission. I think it's because Peter realizes that even in the midst of all the doubts and the potential for failure, that there's something worth risking for. And it's Jesus and his mission. But Peter doesn't start there. That's the thing. The Peter that we see throughout Scripture is clumsy, and even after this moment, awkward, and sometimes a little bit racist, and sometimes just a straight-up coward. That's Peter. Total muggle, just like the rest of us. That's Peter. So how does Peter go from being like the person who doesn't sit with the people he's supposed to sit with, and the person who denies Jesus, and the person who sinks in the water? How does he go from that to what Jesus says about him, the rock upon which the church will be built? How does he make that transformation? How does he make that leap? One word, slowly. He gets there slowly. I've been reading a lot about virtue lately. It's what you do when you've got 1,000,001 hours on your hands because of a global pandemic and you can't go anywhere. I've been reading about virtue, and I picked up St. Thomas Aquinas's Summa to kind of just think through, like, how do Christians think about virtue? And I'm becoming a little bit obsessed with virtue because I think there's something kind of beautiful about, like, in a world that is obsessed with instantaneous transformation, you know, the quick diet. If you just take these supplements, like, you'll shed like 30 pounds. Like, we're so obsessed with instantaneous transformation. So I think the long process of acquiring virtue is not only resonates with me, but it stands out as something kind of glorious and as something that actually does the work of transformation in ways that, like, quick solutions just can't. And so nonetheless, I was reading Aquinas, this medieval priest and philosopher, and he says, because of sin and brokenness in our world and even within us, we tend to kind of shrink back from moments that are difficult or challenging. We shrink back, we don't step up to them. And he says, what that means is that we need virtue. Because virtue, or you've heard of them referred to as like these habits of character, virtue is what gives us the muscle form and definition, the muscle memory to step into the hard and challenging moments when it matters the most. Virtues like fortitude that are cultivated over the long haul through repeated actions, the capacity to step out of the boat, the capacity to die to self, the capacity to eventually, for Peter will be martyred for Christ, the capacity to step up to your own cross comes through the long process of acquiring virtue. Recently, I started physical therapy after breaking my ankle and tearing a ligament, and I walk in my very tear away, and I say, you know, when I got injured, I was running about 15 to 20 miles a week, and I was hiking somewhere between like 8 and 12 miles a week. And so what are the chances I can do that again in like another month, right? and she says, well, let's test some things. And so she does a bunch of things to test the flexibility of my ankle. So how agile is my ankle? She does some stuff to test the strength of my ankle. And at one point I'm like standing on like one leg and trying not to hold on to anything. She tests like the ability of my ankle to resist just like her holding my foot. And then after all of this, she says, yeah, so you are not running anywhere right now. You are not hiking on level ground right now. I'm going to start you off with just a couple of exercises. And so she gives me this piece of paper with like 8 exercises on it, and she walks me through how to do them. And she gives me like these 2 rubber bands, and she's like, that's where we're going to start for the next couple of weeks. And after you work on those, then I'll progress you. I'll give you some stronger rubber bands. And then after that, I'll progress you, and I'll give you some more exercises. And then eventually, months from now, you'll be able to get back on a trail, or you'll be able to run several miles in a row without increasing. Like excruciating pain. Virtue works like this. Virtue is fortitude, is faithfulness in small moments. Faithfulness in small moments, getting out of small boats on small lakes, navigating small failures, and maybe even sometimes big failures faithfully. That's what virtue is. That's what virtue brings us into. And every time Peter raised his hand just to give the wrong answer or got it wrong with Jesus or got it wrong with God's people, every time Peter got out of the boat and walked and then sank and then walked again, every time he was working this muscle of virtue, of fortitude. The Peter who becomes the rock upon whom the church itself would be built started off chastising Jesus, sinking in the water, denying Jesus, and not even sitting with people who are fellow Christians. And it was the long, laborious, difficult work of cultivating fortitude that actually makes him into the kind of person who would lay down not only his life for Jesus, but not only live for Jesus, but also die for Jesus. And that's what fortitude is. It's the capacity to step up in the most difficult moments, not in the absence of barriers and baggage and fear and in doubt, but precisely in spite of those things. Teddy Roosevelt alludes to this in one of his most famous speeches when he says, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly and who errs, who comes up short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never know victory nor defeat." I think what Peter realized as he saw Jesus walking across the water was that there was something more compelling than his comfort. And that was Jesus and his mission to bring healing and transformation, not only to the world around us, but to us in particular. I think Peter realized that Jesus could be trusted with all of his doubts and his fears and his failures. And I think Peter gets out of the boat because he not only trusts that Jesus, because he hears that Jesus, and he wants to be like that Jesus, and he wants to bring the good news of that Jesus to the world around him. My prayer for us as the church, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the world's kind of a dumpster fire right now. I think our world needs people who are willing to get out of the boat, people who are willing to get out of small boats, maybe big boats, but most of the time maybe small boats on small lakes. I don't think Jesus cares about how big the boat is. I think Jesus cares about our faithfulness in proclaiming his grace and his truth and his justice to a world that is just shattered and waiting for redemption. And I think all of us get to be those people. Jesus didn't send superheroes to be ambassadors of his kingdom. He sent ordinary people like me and you, who, if we actually pay attention to the voice of God, can show up and bring something unique and fresh to a world that quite frankly, doesn't know the grace and truth of God. And so my prayer for us is that we would follow Jesus, and that if you feel like Jesus is too big, like if you like, oh, he's also fully God, like follow Peter onto the water in whatever it is that God is calling you to in this season and whatever it is that God is intervening on in your life, because God does want to bring transformation and healing, not only to us, but also to our world. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the ways that you show up to help us see who you are and to help us see who we are in you and to help us to see the ways that you have called us ordinary people into your mission to be a part of your restoration of the world and to announce to people that the kingdom of God has come near. And to announce that not only with our mouths, but also with our hands and our feet. Lord, we pray that you would grant us the faithfulness and the patience and the fortitude of Peter, even in the shortcomings and the failures. We pray that you would give us the courage to trust you with our fears and our doubts. And we pray, most of all, that we would see your glory up close and personal in our lives as we step in and as we step out of our boats every single day. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen.
Once again, we want to say thanks for listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. You can find us live on Sunday mornings at 11 a.m., both on Facebook and at vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and at the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.